Bibles up to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. As you're turning there, having some throat troubles. I'm not sick. I'm not contagious. I just the pollen and the stuff from cutting grass has got my throat all clogged up. So it sounds like a gravel road, but I hope it won't be distracting. But Mark chapter 16, what we call that Great Commission. Probably memory verses for most in this room. If it's not, it needs to become one of your memory verses. Mark chapter 16, 15 and 16. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. Kind of interesting how the way that sentence begins and the way that it ends. Preach the gospel to every creature. And then it ends with, some are going to be condemned. And that seemed to fit. In our mind, preaching the gospel is the answer to that. How does it lead to condemnation? Well, preaching the gospel doesn't lead to condemnation. But the accusation is thrown out, isn't it? When you teach this passage or others, this is when the narrow-mindedness is thrown out. This is when your doctrine condemns people. You're teaching. Don't you understand? You're condemning people. I want to look at that question today. Do we condemn anyone? Does what we teach condemn anybody? That's what I want us to look at. And I want you to start by laying a couple of foundational principles down. And the first one is, in John chapter 8, it talks about the truth. And it says, the truth will set you free. So no, teaching truth does not condemn people to hell. Teaching truth is what saves people from hell. The truth will set you free? Free from what? The truth doesn't set you free from debt. The truth doesn't set you free from prison. The truth doesn't set you free from certain responsibilities we have. That's the spiritual application. It sets us free from the consequences of sin. That's what truth does. Truth sets you free. No, preaching truth is what keeps people out of hell. Preaching truth doesn't condemn. It's what saves. Second foundational point is, Hebrews chapter 9. It's appointed to men once to die. After this, the judgment. Are you the one that renders that judgment? In Acts chapter 17, verse 31, it talks about that judgment was going to be by one whom he appointed. There's going to be a judge, and God says, I'm the one who picks that out. Was he talking about me or you? Then Revelation chapter 20, it talks about that judgment scene. This white throne. Books are open. And it talks about Christ sitting on that throne. So, judgment's coming. God is the one who selected whom that judge is, and eye opener for us, it's not me and you. So, do we condemn others? That's not in our realm. Christ is the judge, not us. So before we go any farther, make sure we've got those two locked down. Preaching truth is what saves people from condemnation. And the one who passes out condemnation is not me or you or anybody walking around today. Christ is the one who will render judgment when judgment time comes. So what I'm going to do today in this first half before we start applying it, I just want to throw some questions out. And the questions, I guess the question generically would be, what part, verse 15, preach the gospel to every creature. What I want us to determine today is, what part of the gospel that we are supposed to preach, what part of it condemns anybody? Specifically, if we preach the necessity of faith, does that condemn anybody to hell? Because the necessity of faith is taught. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please Him. We know what impossible means. It meant the same thing in AD 58 or so when this letter was written. Without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is. You know what must meant then? The same thing that must means now. He that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder Faith is essential. If you and I teach this passage or any such passage, have we condemned anybody when we say faith is, you can't please God without faith? As a matter of fact, not only can you not do it, it's impossible to do it. And everyone who comes to God has got to accept Him as He is and believe Him as He declares Himself to be. If we apply this verse, have we condemned anybody? No, we've not. We just taught what the Hebrew writer taught, and we tried to teach it the very same way and applied it the very same way. We haven't condemned anyone. But here's the catch. Turn to John 8. Turn to John chapter 8. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Therefore, would that mean if we do not have faith, we don't please Him? Is that a necessary inference? He that comes to God must believe that He is. So if I come to God and I do not believe in that final judgment scene, I do not believe. Here's how condemnation enters into this teaching. Teaching the necessity of faith doesn't condemn anyone. But in John chapter 8, verse 24, I say to you, you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am He. And then He repeats it. You will die in your sins. If you and I teach the necessity of faith, does that condemn anyone? No. We're just teaching what the Lord taught. We're teaching what His ambassadors taught. But if someone never comes to that faith, they will die in sin. There is condemnation that comes to those. So if we're teaching faith, we're not condemning anybody. We're trying to teach the things that would prevent someone from ever being condemned. Let's go farther. If you and I teach, turn back to chapter 3. Let's just give another example of that. Turn back to chapter 3. I don't have these on the outline. There's no outline of these verses, so I'll give you plenty of time to get there. John chapter 3, look at verse 18. The specificness of this very question we're talking about. John 3, verse 18. He that believes on Him is not condemned. If we teach the necessity of faith, are we condemning anyone? No, we are not. We're just teaching that it's essential. And if someone believes that teaching, what does verse 18 say? He that believes on Him is not condemned. But he that does not believe has already been condemned because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Does teaching the essentialness of faith condemn? No. It's how we prevent people from being condemned. Because if we do not believe in the one who is named the Son of God, condemnation is coming. Teaching the necessity of faith doesn't condemn. It's part of what will prevent condemnation. You know what's coming next, right? Does teaching the necessity of repentance condemn anybody? Luke chapter 24 sounds essential. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. There was a time when God winked at sin. Remember that? But now commands all men everywhere to repent. Luke chapter 24. This should be preached. Okay? We're responsible for that. So we preach the necessity of repentance. Oh, you're teaching condemnation. Your teaching condemns people. Does it? Command all men everywhere to repent. It's essential. It's necessary. That's why it should be taught. Because all, everywhere, are responsible for this teaching. If you and I teach these two passages correctly, if me and you can teach these two passages and we handle them right, have we condemned anybody? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 17 is correct, all men everywhere now commanded to repent. If we teach that, we're not condemning anyone. We're letting them know what they have to do in order not to be condemned. Remember, teaching truth is what sets us free. Teaching repentance is how we can prevent condemnation. What does repentance do? 2 Corinthians 7, that thorn in the flesh that Paul had, whatever it was, but he was diligent in his prayer about it. He wanted it gone. He didn't get the answer that he wanted. But yet, strength to handle it. In chapter 7, he's worried about him affecting the Corinthians. He says, I know that first letter hurt you. Maybe I became a thorn to you. But I don't have any regrets. I know I hurt your feelings. I know I said things that were hard to hear, but I don't regret it. Verse 9, I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry. I don't take pleasure in upsetting you. A phrase I guess we would say. He's telling him, I don't like stepping on your toes. I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you sorrowed to repentance. That afterwards you sorrowed after a godly manner. Drop down to verse 10. Godly sorrow works repentance, not to be regretted. So godly sorrow works repentance, verse 10, to salvation, the old King James says. What version are you using? Does it have that concept? Godly sorrow works toward salvation. Does teaching the necessity of repentance condemn? No, it's part of what stops someone from becoming condemned. If someone repents on a godly level, heartbroken level, that's a part of salvation. That's a part of how condemnation is not granted out, dealt out. Do you remember just this past Wednesday night, 2 Chronicles 36, that interesting phrase, it was one of your questions. In that little parenthesis, kind of right in the middle of chapter 36, where the Jewish history had it laid out all the way back from conquest period on. It says, I sent you prophets, you killed them. I'm done with you. There's going to be a 70-year Sabbath. There's going to be a 70-year rest in this land. Nobody's going to live here but the chipmunks. And in the end of one of those verses, there's no remedy for you. Till there was no remedy. You know what the remedy was? What was the remedy always? Repentance. Never more obvious than during the time of the judges. They fell away. God rose up a nation. They got beaten. They repented. God rose up a judge. Victory. And they did it for 350 years. But the connection was, the commonality was, 350 years. Sometimes it took longer than others, but repentance happened. What God is telling them in 2 Chronicles 36, there's no repentance here. There's not any repentance coming, and I know it. There's no remedy for you. Teaching the necessity of repentance doesn't condemn. But if we won't repent, there's no remedy for us either. That's why condemnation comes. Not because repentance is taught, but because repentance doesn't happen. So no, teaching repentance does not condemn. You know what's coming next. If we teach the necessity of confession, are we condemning somebody to hell? Because necessity, it does sound necessary. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, we're back to the faith rite. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If we teach confession, does that condemn? No, it saves. For with the heart man believes to righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto righteousness. Does teaching the necessary of confession condemn? No, it leads to righteousness. I turn to John 12. What if we teach this necessity, but there's somebody in this very room who won't do it? Have we condemned somebody because we teach the necessity of it? No, we've taught things that leads to salvation and righteousness. We haven't condemned a thing. Haven't condemned a person. We just taught this is necessary to please God. So how does condemnation get into this? Luke 12, verse 42. This is after the resurrection of Lazarus. 4 days after he's been in the grave. And that rocked people's world. Verse 42. Among the chief rulers, some of the highest are the elite. Among the chief rulers, many believed on him. But because the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they be put out of the synagogue. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Confession necessary. Here, living, breathing people who believed but would not confess. What does it say? It says they don't receive the praise of God. Condemnation comes. Teaching the necessity is just teaching the necessity. If it's not heeded, there's no glory from God. There's no praise from God. There's no acceptance from God. We won't turn to Matthew chapter 10. Maybe a text you're more familiar with than this one. If you confess my Father, if you confess me before others, I will confess you before my Father. If you deny me before others, I will deny you before my Father. If we teach the necessity of confession, the truth sets you free. The truth leads to verse 9 and 10. It leads to salvation and it leads to righteousness. But if we don't do it, the Lord will not confess us. And verse 43 that we just read, and there is no praise to be found from God. You know what's coming, right? If we teach the necessity of baptism, and here's where the accusations really begin. Are you telling me that if someone's never been baptized for the remission of sins, you condemn people? Your teaching condemns people. Well, is baptism necessary according to Scripture? To Saul of Tarsus, when an Ananias showed up, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. What does baptism do? Ananias, a prophet from God, whom basically God chose, hand chose, to teach the one who would become the apostle to the Gentiles. He says, baptism washes away sins. A man who has been on a 3-day fast because of his belief. A man who has been blind for 3 days that led to some genuine repentance, godly sorrow, has been told, your sins haven't been washed away yet. But they can be. Stop delaying and take care of your sin. Be baptized and wash those things away. Sounds essential, doesn't it? Galatians chapter 3, that same one who was baptized for his sins to be removed, later on taught the Galatians in verse 27, you've been baptized into Christ. That's how you put on Christ. So let me pause. Is baptism necessary? Well, it is if we want our sins removed. It is if we want to be in Christ. It is if we want to have Him on us. Sounds essential. Sounds necessary. If we teach these two verses exactly as they are written, we don't add anything. We don't go off on tangents. We just read them as they lay in the book. Who have we condemned? The truth will set you free. We haven't condemned anybody. We just took people to a passage that shows how sins are removed and how one would get into Christ. We haven't condemned anybody. We've just shown what will lead from condemnation. But now turn to Luke chapter 7. How does condemnation get here then? Luke chapter 7. And as you turn there, I want to emphasize before we even begin, I want to make sure you understand that I understand. This is talking about the baptism of John, which we are not under. So I want to, the phrasing and the very verse itself isn't talking about the baptism of the new, of the great commission. But there's a point taught, there's a principle taught, and here's what it is. when John was out at the river teaching baptism for remission of sins. Verse 29. All the people that heard him, the publicans, they justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. Hang on a second. If being baptized under the baptism of John, that would justify John, wouldn't it? Justify God. Why? Because it was his teaching. John's just the lip service. John's just the mouth. He's just the speaker. It was God's plan. And they justified God when they obeyed it. Okay, you still with me? Verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves and were not baptized of him. Hang on a second. That doesn't make sense. If they rejected it, then they rejected John, right? They rejected John's counsel. Wouldn't that be right? It's not what it says. It doesn't say they rejected John's counsel. It says they rejected God's counsel. You know how it was, how could it be said in verse 29 that they justified God? Because it was his message, not John's. How is it verse 30 says they rejected God's counsel? Not, it was always God's counsel. It was always God's word. So when we turn to the Great Commission, when we turn to the epistles and we read in Acts chapter 22, baptism washes away sin and baptism puts us into Christ, that's not Ananias' counsel. It's God's. It's not Paul's counsel. It's God's. And if we reject it, that is condemnable. If we teach the necessity of baptism, we haven't condemned anybody. But if it's rejected, it's not our counsel, it's God. It's not us that's not justified, it's God that's not being justified by those individuals who reject it. So turn to Acts 20. By the way, the very same one who wrote Luke wrote Acts. And it's interesting the phrasing. Do you remember Luke chapter 7, verse 29 and 30? They rejected God's counsel. Acts chapter 20. The end of the third missionary journey is coming. Paul is traveling back to Jerusalem. He stops in Ephesus because he gets close to Ephesus. The Ephesian elders walk down to meet him. And he has a lot of things to say to them. In verse 27, he says, I have not deigned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Now, kind of interesting to take those from that phrase. Acts chapter 7. They rejected God's counsel. Acts chapter 20, Paul says, I am responsible to teach all of God's counsel. If we teach all of God's counsel, who have we condemned? Nobody. If all of God's counsel is rejected, who is rejected? God. He's the one that they refuse to justify. And so what I want us to recognize is, I gave you some examples. If we teach the necessity of faith, if we teach the necessity of confession, if we teach the necessity of repentance, if we teach the necessity of baptism, if we teach the whole counsel of God, who have we condemned? So let's just spitball. If we teach that it's necessary, the necessity, the essentialness of being faithful unto death, have we condemned anybody who turns back to the world? Goes back to the mud? Goes back to the filth? Have we condemned someone because we teach Revelation chapter 2? No, we haven't condemned anybody. That's just part of the counsel of God. If we teach that there are certain conditions that God made, but they are conditional, have we condemned anyone who doesn't meet those conditions? No. We're just teaching the counsel as God outlined it. If we teach giving as one has been prospered, if we teach do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, if we teach one of 1 million moral issues, that exist in our culture. If we teach the distinctfulness of God's law about marriage, one man, one wife, one exception for life. If we teach anything in the gospel of Christ, who have we condemned? Nobody. Teach truth with no shame. Teach the whole counsel of God. Because preaching the whole counsel of God doesn't condemn. It's what prevents somebody from being condemned. And we're responsible for all of it. You're not condemning. You're trying to give someone the opportunity to not be condemned. Do we see the difference? Here's how easy it is to see in the physical realm. There's someone very, very sick. May even, let's just go to the extreme, they're on their deathbed and they've kind of given up. And they're just, and so you come to them and you're trying to encourage them. And you've got to eat. If you don't start eating, you're going to die. You have got to drink. You're going to be dead before this week's over if you don't start taking in some fluid. Have you condemned anybody to death? Because you said you have to take in some sustenance. You've got to eat, you've got to drink, or you're going to die. Have you condemned anybody to death physically? No. What if they don't heed your warning? What if they refuse to eat, and what if they refuse to drink, and a week later they are dead? Did you condemn them? Are they dead because of what you said? No. They died because they didn't listen to what you said. You gave them sound advice. You gave them truthful advice. You have to eat and you have to drink, or you're not long for this earth. And that's true for me and you. Me and you will be dead. April just started. We'll be dead before this month is out if we refuse to eat or drink. We won't make it to the first day of May. Did I just condemn you to a physical death? No. Because if you listen to that, you won't die. If you don't listen to it, I didn't condemn you to death. It's just you didn't listen to the truth of it. That's how easy it is in the physical realm. You tell somebody what's what, and they accept it or they don't. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Even with all this, that I hope it's been clear. I hope it's been plain. I hope it didn't come off in some arrogant way. But even still, there will be people who will say, you know, but you know, I just can't condemn somebody if, and then fill in the blank of what the if is. I just can't condemn somebody if they've never been baptized for remission of sins. I just can't condemn somebody if, you know what? Amen to that. You sure can't. And neither can I. That's not our end of the stick. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it be good or evil. I just can't condemn somebody if... That's exactly right. Me and you can't condemn anybody about anything. And why would we if we could? This past Sunday night at the home study at the McClellans, Julian made the statement. He said, you know what we are? We are forgiven sinners. That's all we got. That's the best we can be. Forgiven sinners. Worthy of condemnation. The wages of sin is death. I deserve to be condemned. Thanks be to God by grace and mercy. I don't have to taste that. But because I deserved it, why in the world would I condemn somebody else? Why would you want to condemn somebody else? We can't. If we wanted to, and if we have any kind of conscience, we wouldn't want to. It's not ours to do. All our end of the stick is the things that God said will lead to condemnation, we better teach it. And we better teach it clearly. And we better teach it with no shame. So all those things we talked about, all the whole counsel of God, that's how condemnation does not occur. And the only role we have in it is teach it. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Teach it so that we can prevent somebody from being condemned. Second Corinthians 11, there's an interesting statement made. It's in the context, the ending context of the Lord's Supper that was perverted and how Paul's telling them to try to get that back right and how to properly partake. But that paragraph ends with a really interesting statement. And it links to what we've been talking about today. Look in verse 32. So 1 Corinthians 11, verse 32. When we are judged. Now we just read 2 Corinthians 5. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And now in 1 Corinthians, he's talking matter-of-factly. He doesn't say if we're judged or potentially, verse 32, when we are judged. Look what he says. On that day, when we are judged, when we are chastened by the Lord, when we are disciplined. Have you and I ever been disciplined because of our sin? Has it ever brought shame? Has it ever brought guilt? Has it ever brought consciousness issues? Has it ever led to some kind of even a fleshly punishment? A spanking when we were young? Our sin disciplines us. When we are judged, when we are chastened by the Lord, when we are disciplined by the Lord, that happens so that we should not be condemned with the world. There is condemnation coming. Me and you don't have to be a part of it. God has made it possible for us. Judgments in this world. Discipline in this world. The whole counsel of God that teaches us what will be condemned in the final day. You don't have to be judged with the world. You don't have to be condemned with the world. So let's make sure that we are not. Get your songbook out. We don't have to be condemned with the world. But we're going to have to do things to make sure that we're not. We're going to have to conform to the whole counsel of God. If there's anybody here, our sin can discipline us. If there's anybody right now who feels disciplined, who feels punished, that's your conscience. Act on that. Don't choke it out. Don't throw it into the back. Do something about it. It might be as simple as repenting there at the seat. It might be something you want some accountability and some prayers on your behalf. We want to help you. We want to do it right now. Do it when we stand to sing.